Well, the title that's most often given to the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. However, it would probably be better titled the Acts of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that in the opening chapter of the Acts, there is a listing of the 11 apostles and the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot. But as far as the apostles who actually have active parts in the storyline of this book, we would have to reduce that list of apostles to Peter, James, and John, with Peter having the dominant role, the most dominant apostle, and that only in the first half of the book. If we add Paul to the list of the apostles, which is appropriate, he is the most dominant apostle in the entire book, particularly the second half. In addition to the ministries of Peter and Paul, Luke also records portions of the ministries of Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. As we look at Luke's description of what he wrote about in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, that gives us a great clue as to what he continues to do in the book of the Acts. Notice Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, in other words, the Gospel according to Luke, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So it is very reasonable to conclude that what Luke does in the Acts is to continue to write about all that Jesus did to birth and to grow the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we read about. The history of the fulfillment of Christ's commission given to the early believers in him. Our text for today is Acts 12. And quite clearly, Peter gets most of the attention in chapter 12 when an angel of the Lord orchestrates his escape from prison. But it may surprise you that Peter's name will be mentioned just one more time in the remainder of this book of Acts, specifically in Acts 15:5, when he addresses the Jerusalem council about God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Paul refers to him as Simon in that same chapter at verse 14. But after that, Peter is a silent figure in the book of the Acts. So what we read and study and think about today from Acts 12 is nearly the last we hear from Peter in the book of the Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 12 and dwell on its content for the next half hour. This chapter presents us with a couple of life's perplexities, particularly for us as Christians. And the title I gave to this sermon attempts to get us thinking about one of those puzzlements, the mystery in God's sovereignty over his servants. So let's jump in and see where the text leads us. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some of those who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the King Herod that we read about here is the grandson of King Herod the Great. That Herod was the one who had all the babies 2 years old and younger killed, hoping that baby Jesus would be included in the massacre. You recall how little baby Jesus became a threat to powerful King Herod after the Magi, who had come from the east, wanted to know where the baby who was born king of the Jews had been born. Now, when King Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four regions, or tetrarchies, with his four sons becoming the four tetrarchs, or rulers, over these regions. Herod the Great's son, Aristobulus, was tetrarch over Palestine. His son was King Herod Agrippa the First, king of Palestine from AD 37 through 44. And he certainly appears to have inherited his grandfather's ruthless temperament as well. With the information that we have about Herod Agrippa the First, we can say that Acts 12 happened around AD 44. The stoning of Stephen was probably in AD 35, 9 years earlier. Now, it's possible that things had calmed down somewhat with regard to the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. But it's obvious that the threat of persecution is still very, very real. As you may have observed, some leaders will do whatever they think they can get away with. And here, King Herod Agrippa seems quite confident that he can get away with having the Apostle James put to death with the sword. And verse 3 tells us what empowered King Herod. Verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. In other words, the wishes of the Jews emboldened Herod to persecute Christians. Now, I suppose we all have a cadre of people who are our encouragers as we go down the road of our choosing. Negatively speaking, when a wife thinks she has good reason to separate from her husband, she likely looks for those who will support her in that move and gain courage from them. The same would be true of a deserting husband. And whether it is a righteous cause or unrighteous one, as humans, we are emboldened to move ahead on our chosen course by our supporting friends. And it looks like Herod had such supporting friends in his plans to persecute Christians. Ironically, his friends were the powerful religious leaders in Palestine. So government and religion joined hands to make life tough on the Christians. And that must explain why Herod timed his planned execution of Peter to coincide with the conclusion of Passover. Herod had done such a great job of pretending to be an observer of Judaism that the Jews thought that he was one of them. He had done just what he needed to do to curry the favor of the Jews. But sadly, they both didn't like Christians, and found themselves in a partnership in trying to be rid of them. So the result is, the Apostle James is dead, and the Apostle Peter is put into prison to await his death. There's no doubt among the Christians in Jerusalem that Herod was serious about his plan to kill Peter. And they probably weren't even aware of the 16 soldiers employed to guard Peter in that prison. Nevertheless, the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. So the scene is set. Had we been there and heard what was going on, I suspect we'd all probably have gathered with our nearby Christian friends and joined our prayers with theirs for the protection and preservation of Peter's life. See, they could hear the clock ticking. Time was not on their side. So the Christians earnestly prayed to God for Peter. So the last day of Passover has come. The Christians knew Herod would act. They prayed all the harder. But would God intervene? Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So it's the night before the trial that would set the time of his execution, and Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping soundly enough that the bright light of the angel's presence didn't awaken him. The angel roused Peter from his sleep by striking him on the side. Now take note of that action. And look throughout the text if that action is repeated again in this story. Well, it sounds like Peter was in a deep sleep, that when you have that kind of deep sleep, you have very vivid dreams. And that may explain why during this angel-led escape, Peter thought he was dreaming. And did you notice the care the angel took to get Peter ready? So that when he would leave him, he would be just fine. Clothes, sandal, cloak, put them all on, the angel says. And did you notice the supernatural elements? The chains fell off Peter. They passed by two standing guards. Well, they could have been standing as they slept, but not likely. Their ears were deafened and their eyes were blinded. They were oblivious to Peter and this bright angel walking right past them. And did you notice that the angel stole the remote control from the guards as he came in? Verse 10 says, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. And remember again, the thoroughness of Herod's preparation to keep Peter in prison. 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Now, Herod probably remembers the last time Peter was in prison or jail and was commanded to stop speaking or teaching any longer to anyone in the name of Jesus, back in Acts 4, verse 3. And how did that work for the Sanhedrin and the temple guard? Acts 4:23 says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And then notice verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Herod thought that 16 soldiers and a set of chains and prison walls would be enough to contain Peter. But when God has different plans, we know which plans will succeed. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Now, do these words of Peter suggest the possibility that he thought that he would be joining his good friend James among the ranks of the martyrs, just as Herod had planned? When Peter went to sleep that night, Peter slept soundly. He was resting in his trust in Jesus. And that allowed him not to worry about the outcome. Oh, he probably offered a prayer that God would stop Herod from following through with his threat. But he did something that his praying friends didn't do that night. He slept while they prayed. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door! You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. When Luke said it dawned on Peter that he was not dreaming, but that his deliverance from prison was for real, Luke was not speaking with a pun. It was not dawn yet. It was still in the middle of the night. Peter had slept, but his friends were praying. And did you notice the caution with which Rhoda responded to the knocking on the door? She waited to hear Peter's voice. Could it be that their caution was warranted, primarily because they were Christians gathered in concern for one of their leaders who had been seized and targeted for execution? Oh, the threat of persecution by both the government and the religious establishment was still a very real threat. Now, verse 13 reminds me of housing in Ecuador. Most people of any means have outer gates that have to be opened for you before you can even get to the front door, where there's another iron gate that needs to be unlocked. Peter came to the outer gate and knocked. Rhoda came to the door to listen for his voice. Did you catch that? Luke doesn't say Rhoda saw Peter. Luke says she recognized his voice. That is, again, so much like seeking entry into a home in Guayaquil. Press the doorbell and wait to be asked, "Who's there?" And inside, they wait to hear your voice. With her recognition of Peter's voice, Rhoda appears to have been convinced that their prayers had been answered. So convinced was she that her excitement got her all flustered and discombobulated. Instead of opening the door for Peter, she runs to tell all the prayer warriors that the answer to their prayers is at the door. But she's greeted with disbelief. "You're out of your mind. Well, if you insist, it must be an angel." Now, does this sound strange to you, or does this make complete sense? If we get an answer to our prayer, do we first say, "It can't be true. Show me the evidence"? And is that because we have so prepared ourselves for not getting the answer that we're asking for that we prepare ourselves in advance so we won't be disappointed when we don't get what we're asking for? I felt a little bit of this recently. I had been praying a very specific prayer for a few months before leaving on our vacation, and it began to look like it would be at least partially answered. I kept praying, but the answer I was looking for did not come. So now I'm back at the drawing board, preparing to reassert or readjust my prayer. So maybe I would have been just like those those praying friends of Peter when he comes knocking on Mary's door. Here was the answer to their prayer. Standing at their door, and they began arguing with each other how it couldn't be true. But on the other hand, let it be noted that very possibly, maybe very certainly, without their prayers, Peter would not have been rescued out of prison. Our Lord commands us to pray, and so we must pray. He showed them that they should always pray and not give up. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he said these words in Luke 21, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." In John 17, we hear Jesus pray to his Father for his disciples, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So it's reasonable to believe that these prayer warriors for Peter were praying in this manner. Now back to our text, verse 16. "But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James," not the one that was just killed, right? So this is James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in Jerusalem. "Tell James the brother and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. It appears that Peter never entered the house. It may be that he recognized that he would not be safe in Mary's house and needed to find a safer hideout. Luke almost suggests as much in this next verse, verse 18. "In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed." No wonder there was no small commotion among the soldiers if they already knew that it would cost them their lives if a prisoner escaped their watch. I'm hoping that only 4 soldiers lost their lives over this. Just 1 squad of soldiers, yes? And for whatever reason, we only hear from Peter 1 more time in this book of Acts, that in chapter 15 in Jerusalem. But from now on, all attention will turn to Paul and Barnabas. Well, chapter 12 ends with the story of the demise of King Herod. With a strike from the angel's hand, not dissimilar to how he struck Peter's side. Did you notice that? Just compare verse 7 with verse 23. "The angel of the Lord struck both of them. It awakened Peter. It killed Herod." 2 very different outcomes. And very likely Herod's death may have given Peter liberty to again move about Jerusalem without immediate fear of being killed, though eventually he would be killed for his testimony for our Lord. Verse 19, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public message to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not a man.'" immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, as has been ingrained in us while studying the Revelation, the advancing of the gospel is consistently met with resistance and will be until the day of Christ's return. But in spite of all the resistance, it keeps making progress. Christ's church keeps gaining new territory with the gospel as it goes out into the ends of the earth, even in the face of opposition and persecution. Now, what do we make of the first major perplexity in this chapter? Why should James be killed while Peter is miraculously snatched from the clutches of Herod? Why does God let James die while coming to the rescue of Peter? Two of the four who were in the inner circle with Jesus. I mean, we're talking about close friends here. First, we need to ask, are these questions that we should even be asking? Is there even an answer? Or are we simply to accept this perplexity as a given in life? Or could it be that when we ask these questions, they indicate that we are looking at the circumstance from an earthly perspective rather than from a heavenly one? See, the truth is, we are each designed to travel a unique road for a unique purpose, and our personal responsibility is to fully obey our Lord and let Him determine how He will bless. Our life as a Christian is all about pointing to Jesus and enlarging His fame and enjoying His reign as our King. That's the path that will lead us to a most glorious future. I think sometimes we can be fairly grumpy players when we think we should be playing on a bigger or more successful team. But when we live as grumpy players, how should we suppose our teammates are feeling about us? Are we sometimes treating our present team members as something less than gifts from God? Are we giving our best to serve those God has placed in our lives without looking over their heads to some others that we may be wishing could take the place of those already on our team? I hope that didn't go over you. Read that again when you get a chance. It speaks to me too. I hear our Lord's words in Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. I think it is a helpful exercise to compare James with some of those closest to him or some of these disciples. For instance, James was the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. They were both in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. James was the first apostle to be killed. His brother John lived a long, long life, probably into his 90s, and gave us the Gospel of John, three letters in the Revelation. The early death of James separated James from John. The partnership they enjoyed in their youth and for 3 years with Jesus was severed by the evil hand of Herod and his Jewish co-conspirators. But from heaven's perspective, they are now reunited because of our Savior's reign over the kingdom that He brought to us from His Father in heaven. Consider James and Stephen, both martyred. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, a deacon, not an apostle. James died with a mere mention of his death. Just a mere mention. We read about it. You almost miss it when you read chapter 12 of Acts. James dies with a mere mention of his death at the hand of Herod Agrippa the First. Stephen dies at the hands of angry haters of Jesus, but is spoken of over and over again in this book of Acts. So does James rest any less gently in his grave or awaken any less triumphantly in heaven because so little is said about him in the Bible? Or take James and Peter. James was killed with Peter's sword, but Peter was ushered out of prison by an angel of the Lord to escape Herod's sword. Does that make James's life less valuable to our Lord? And then, what do we make about the prayers that were likely made for James before he was killed? See, this is perplexity. We can pray very biblical prayers and pray them very unselfishly and yet not get answers that we seek. And then we can have some prayers answered just as we asked them and we are astonished. Oh Lord, help us to be fully surrendered to you, to accept your timing and your sovereignty, desiring only what will exalt you and cause your word to increase and spread. Amen.